Scripture comes from Luke chapter 16. Lord, we ask for understanding, wisdom, grace. Speak your will into our life. Amen. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. Charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. He called in and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, or you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. The manager said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. The manager said to him, take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the righteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I'm on. But it was bothering me, all that feedback, and apparently are you good? Getting that sound? We were adjusting a few things this week, and I think they're homing in on it, which allows me to just this brief moment to tell you. The last few weeks, I've shared the parable and said, this is very easy. You do not need me to explain it to you. No, all you need to do is decide whether you're going to do it or not. It's basically pretty simple. Today's parable is not so easy. Today's parable is downright confusing. It seems backwards, in fact. It was interesting timing that I think the SOS group dealt with this passage yesterday, so they may be up on it. But let me just tell you before we start, there is one point in this parable today. Jesus seems to encourage dishonesty. I would encourage youngsters not to practice that at home on their parents, but wait to the second part of the passage, and you will get a bigger read on it all. I think this passage is addressed to the religious leaders. There are the Pharisees and there are the Sadducees. Those were the big ones at that point. And what's happening is these two groups are denying God's graces to a whole group of people that they have determined are never going to come around anyway. They're never going to respond. It's sort of like throwing our pearls before swine, to use a metaphor that Jesus employed. What do you do with tax collectors and harlots? Let's use a more dignified term. And what do you do with the people that are the poor and the blind and the lame? We talked about that last week, where the common notion of the day was these people were poor and blind and lame because they'd done something wrong. What to do with all of these sinful people? Can you really offer them the graces of the church? The Pharisees and Sadducees had decided, no, don't waste your time with it. And this is the group I believe Jesus is addressing the parable to. Comes right on the heels of the prodigal son story. What to do with what God has given us? So Jesus tells this parable, and there's a rich guy, and we love it when there are rich guys in there, and this is not a bad rich guy. Sometimes they are. This one's not, because this rich guy is God. God's the one who has all of this stuff. And he appoints a manager. And the manager is in charge of taking care of his stuff. We have stuff. And God puts us in charge of taking care of the stuff in our lives. Some of us think God, in his great generosity, has given the stuff that we have all to us. And you should be very careful lest some of those undeserving people around you might try to take it from you. No, be ever vigilant of stuff. Anyhow, back to this parable. There's the rich guy, God. There's this manager, not such a good guy. We don't know what he has done, but we know generally what he has done. He has been wasting the possessions of his master. Can you imagine wasting the possessions of his master? What could that possibly mean and apply to any of us? Wasting the stuff that God has given us. Do we waste time? Oh, perhaps. Do we waste material possessions? Oh, perhaps. That's the only reason we have a rummage sale each year, is because we're recognizing people have bought things they didn't need, and they're bound to sell them year after year at our rummage sale. So there's all of this. But back to the parable. The manager has been wasting the possessions of his boss, the rich man. And word got back to the boss. And so the rich man calls the manager in and says, "You've been wasting my possessions. I want to see the account book showing everything that's happened." And at that point, the manager decided his career was not going to last very long. No doubt the account book was in some sort of disarray. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that God would ever call us to account for the things that we have and how we've used them? Can you imagine a parable ever applying to us, such that he told in Luke 19, where people were given a certain amount of stuff, and then the person giving them the stuff, God calls them on that day to give witness, bear witness to what they've done with it? One person who had been given stuff managed to make 10 times as much, and God said, "Well done." One guy said, "I don't trust the person giving it to me. He's a hard master. And so I will bury it in the ground and then give it back to him in the end. But I will give it all back to him." He did not get a "well done, good job." No, he didn't. That one thing that he had was taken from him and given to the person who had done so much. There might be a warning in that. We all appear for judgment. Because if we've been wasting what God has given us, the parable goes on. The manager, deciding that his time was over, said, "What shall I do?" And I can relate to this. He didn't know a whole lot of other things. And he decided he did not probably match up well for a long career of digging ditches. He said, "I'm too old to dig ditches. My body won't handle it anymore. And I'm far too proud to beg. I'm not going to do that. No, what shall I do?" I think about this every now and then. In your 50s, you're just not very hireable if you lose your position. No. Nobody wants an overweight, broken down 50-something-year-old. No. "I can no longer do manual work. I can no longer lift rocks and 25-pound bags of stuff." No, I can't. I know the people to call, so I'm a good manager that way. I can call people. I really have thought about this. What if one day Highview said you're no longer wanted here? And other churches said, "We don't want you either." What would I do? I'm a below average golfer. Not going to make money doing that. I'm below average shooting pool. Not going to make money doing that. Can't figure out how to get a book published, and there's no money in it anyway. Can't do that. I'm not too humble to beg. And so I have your phone numbers, and should you fire me, I will be calling you for a loan. So it's tough. I don't know how many of you have had to think of career changes. This manager's having to do so. Anyhow, he says, "I've come up with a scheme." And it's laudable, really. I'm going to invite in all of these people who owe my master something, and we're going to work it out so that they will think I'm a pretty good guy. And so one person comes in. The manager says, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 whatevers. He said, cross it out and make it 50. The guy breaks into a big smile. He probably says something like, is this legal? And the steward, maybe. But remember, I've done a favor for you. The next guy comes in and he owes 80. And they says, scratch it off, make it 50. Is anybody going to find out? No. It's all good. And the master does find out. Finds out what the crooked steward has been up to. And here's the weird part of this parable. It makes no sense. If you've ever heard something in church before, this should shake you up. He commends him. He says, boy, that was a pretty good idea. You ripped me off. I never would have thought of it. He commends the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. And then he says the biting comment. The people of this world, meaning the people, for instance, right now, to apply it, the people who aren't Christian, seem to be a whole lot smarter with knowing the way the world operates and making friends with what they have than people of the church do. The people of the church don't seem to get it. What a slap in our face for trying to be honest. But he's not necessarily going in that direction. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. One of the problems that the Pharisees and the Sadducees practiced, and perhaps it sneaks in through the back door of some of our finer establishments and religious circles, legalism. Let's define legalism right now, at least the way I'm using legalism, is this. It's that tendency that we have to identify sins in other people that aren't sins that we have. There is a whole lot of scripture wrapped up in the Bible. It talks about a whole lot of bad behavior. We'll call that sin. Sin is the stuff we shouldn't do. Sin is the stuff that offends God. So there's a whole lot of it. The legalist is the one that says, this stuff applied back in those days, but this stuff we really need to pay attention to. This stuff, of course God forgives that stuff and people are working on it. This stuff means you're probably not a Christian at all. That's what I'm talking about, legalism. A prejudice towards some sins over other sins. And then the second aspect of legalism is this. A lack of grace. A ready condemnation for the person and the behavior. Grace. That seems to be the principle that this parable is looking at. How do we employ grace? That's why I think it's so interesting. This parable comes right after the prodigal son. Because what happens in the prodigal son story? The young son who's so full of messiness comes home and dad welcomes him. The older son who manages to keep all of the rules and keep dad happy is the one who has a fit. How can you do so much for the wayward son when I, the obedient one, have hardly been recognized? That is lurking in this parable. Verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. As an example of that, when we were in Guatemala, this is the problem with a drug war. In Guatemala, we asked the government to please crack down on the drug lords in various small towns. That may sound easy. I presume this happens in Colombia too, but I haven't been to Colombia. But when you go to these small towns, it's not like it's hard finding the drug lord. They have a very nice home. It's a nicer home than the mayor has. And everybody that you ask can say, that's the drug lord's home. But nobody is going to turn that drug lord in, nor is anybody going to bother that drug lord. And it's not because of violence. It is because in some of these small towns, the government cannot be counted on to build schools or to put drugs in the hospital or to pave the roads. But guess who does? The drug lord uses those excess profits, maybe even cares about his community, but he is the one giving the money for all of these sorts of things. And he employs the people to work in his field. The government can't do that very well. And so, though we do not commend drug lords for doing drugs, what this passage might be suggesting is at least he's got an idea how to make friends. Why is it the church can't seem to figure this out? So that use your unrighteous wealth to make friends so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. But the church doesn't fail all the time. We have a bad reputation. But I think part of this passage is telling us that it's appropriate for us to go out and build schools. It's appropriate for us to go out and build hospitals. It's appropriate for us to go out and send doctors into these places. And even if nobody at the end of the time confesses Jesus as Savior, what have we done? We have planted seeds. We have tilled fields so that righteousness and justice can be there. If we're putting together food baskets and feeding the hungry, if we're sending our doctors to help the blind and the lame and the crippled, if we're educating kids, teaching them to read, if we're distributing Bibles. I heard people say when we sent aid as a country over to Indonesia after their big tsunami, why are we doing that? They're a Muslim nation that hates us. I would think that would be the place we would want to show our love and what it means to follow Jesus. And it makes no sense because who's given us this stuff? Well, we have done it. We have earned it. And wouldn't it be better just to simply build churches that we can sit in each Sunday and hear the Word of God expounded in brilliance, or at least in 30 minutes? What sense does it make to give away all we have? They're ripping off God, aren't they, all of these other places? If they don't believe in Him, and if they don't contribute to stewardship campaigns, and we're just building them, and those people aren't going to make anything of their education anyway, are they? You see, it could all seem like such a waste. And then not only are we doing that with material possessions, but how are we at dispensing grace and forgiveness and compassion and mercy? Nobody likes to be taken advantage of. Nobody likes to forgive somebody and then have them come back and ask forgiveness for the same thing. And again, and again. When do we stop doing that sort of wasteful grace giving? When do we say to that person whose life is messed up, I no longer want to be involved in your messed up life because you just can't seem to get a clue? When do we say to someone, yeah, go ahead and scratch down what you owe the Lord. We'll cover that for you. Okay, just in case people thought this was about dishonesty, it just changes. Verses 10 through 13. The manager is fired, by the way, just because he's shrewd and the rich man commends him for his shrewdness. It's not like he says, hey, come back and work for me. I love what you're doing. Now, verses 10 through 13 encourage honesty. If you're faithful with the little, you can be faithful with the lot. If you're faithful with what possessions you have that you don't own, then I can trust you with stuff for you to own. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. No servant can serve two masters, but we keep trying. We don't recognize it. No, I have never asked someone, hey, do you practice idolatry? And they say, yes, yes, I do. Even when we give kind of the broader term, well, it could be worshiping any number of things like beauty or celebrity, money, power. No, no, I don't have a problem with that. But I do know some people that have a problem with that. Mm-hmm. It's so hard to recognize the things we worship. The time that we worship. The selfishness that becomes part of what we worship. I'm reading a book right now, a Portrait of Dorian Gray. Should have read it when I was in high school. It's that old style of writing, way too much dialogue and not much action. But the whole premise, in case you haven't read it, this beautifully handsome young man, about 20, has a portrait of him painted, of himself painted by somebody. And then Dorian Gray is the guy of the portrait. Dorian says, my prayer is that I never, never change. And so this, his body, his physical appearance never changes, but the portrait itself, as he ages, captures all of the aging. But even more, this portrait captures all of the sin in Dorian Gray's life. And Dorian recognizes this and is excited about it because he can do anything and no one will ever see it in his eyes. No one will ever see the hardness in his heart. No one will ever see the vile things that have come out of his mouth. And he says, this is the perfect freedom. That all of my sins can be hidden away here. And people will always see me in my beauty. What would we get away with or try to get away with if that was the case? But then the haunting part of the story, the genius of the story, is that Dorian Gray won't let anyone look at that portrait. He puts it in a special room, and he can never be far from it because his fear is that if he's not watching it all the time, someone is going to see into his soul. So we try to hide the idols in our life, and we hold on closely to certain images. We don't want to let go. And until we're threatened with, hey, it's judgment time, where are the books? And even then, we may not want to let go. Because we got our image to protect, and that may be where we're most likely to practice idolatry, that image we're seeking to protect. No servant can serve two masters, so who have you been serving? Who has your allegiance? Because here, if you want to understand sin, don't worry about all the different itemizations. This is it. Where does your allegiance go when it's not going to God? Where is it that you're investing your energies? Where is it that you're looking for your reward? What is it that you're trying to build? What is it that you're setting aside your hopes for? It's all part of what you're worshiping. And you're going to worship something in life. God or some facsimile of that. One gives freely, it grows all the richer. Another withholds and suffers want. Isn't that crazy? The more generous you are, the more you seem to have, the more you do have. The stingier you are, the less you seem to have and the less you like it. You cannot serve God and money. We practice a dishonesty in the church, and I am one of the bigger practitioners of this, and in fact, there are times that I have a heavy conscience about it. True. It's going to sound funny in a moment, but that all is true. People will come to me for various reasons, and we as a church are supposed to be stewards of various graces. Among those, baptism, we had one at the 8 o'clock service, communion, weddings. In these various graces of the church, what happens? Someone comes in, and for instance, with communion, no one particularly is asking, but as you sit there, we pass the bread and the juice, declaring this is body, this is the cup, do this in remembrance of Jesus. Examine yourselves first. Are you practicing forgiveness? Are you in a right relationship with Jesus? Now, none of us, elders and me, none of us, go up to you and say, Matt, would you like to receive communion today? How are you doing? We've got an inventory of sins that people have brought to our attention. If you get all of them right, you may go ahead and have communion. You know, there's a certain trust on our part that if Matt is harboring resentment against his mother sitting next to him or Cindy sitting behind him, he will make some attempt to forgive them during the time that we allow for silence. For some of you, we would need to have silence for a couple hours. But then by then, the bread's not as fresh, and you really need something else in your life. So we're giving out a grace that God gives us and trusting it's not going to be squandered, but knowing all the while that at least a few people are squandering it because you're not taking it seriously. That is wasting what God has entrusted to us. And with baptism, someone comes in and professes faith, or the parents are professing their faith and saying, I'm part of this community, and I want to declare our family stand, and we don't do background checks. We ask them some questions. Do you profess Jesus as your Savior? Do you commit yourself to a life of grace, walking in the Lord's steps? Do you promise to do that within our faith community? They say, yes, yes, yes. We don't have them strapped to a lie detector. There is no way, I don't know that they would even know. And so are we doing this rightly? Have we compromised the truth? When people come to their wedding, when they do the premarital counseling with me, and I think, oh my goodness, these people are incompatible. No, I put a smile on it. I say, let's work on things. If I give you more than 6 lesson sessions, it means that you're probably in trouble, but I'm going to tell you nicely. They promise till death do us part, and we mean that, don't we? And yet we know what a struggle marriage is. But we still give the grace, and we still pray for them, and we still love them, we still invite them in. And for those of you who watch the rotation in our membership, people come and become members. Some stay for a lifetime, some stay for 3 or 4 years. Some, almost as soon as they're in the door, begin to have second thoughts and aren't as active. Should we just quit having membership? You see, we're taking chances on people. We're always taking chances on people. And the thing that we have, that we as Christians have, is grace from God, sacraments from God, gifts from God. And he says, be good stewards of this. But some of us think what that means is to hold them tightly, to have intensive exams, and to practice some perverse form of legalism that seems to stifle the church of the life that he has given us. On the other hand, the other problem is to give it away so casually no one takes it seriously. No one ever really knows God at all because we have never pushed them to that point. So what are we doing with the grace of God? What are we doing with his mercies that are new every morning? What are we doing with the money that comes in? Is it all about us, our salaries, our building? Or are we seeking to be more and more invested in a mission attitude? What do we do with our friends who don't believe in Jesus? Or can we even say we have any friends that don't believe in Jesus? And if not, why not? How are we living in the world around us? Are we like the Pharisees and Sadducees and people have to pass some sort of pristine form code of conduct before we'll let them be part of our lives? What are we doing with the gospel? What are we doing with the Bible? Every time we have a Bible study, every time we have a sermon, I have a sermon, I'm taking a chance that maybe a lot of you aren't even paying attention. Why waste my time? Because it's what God has given me. It's what God has given us. Every time Cindy, I just caught her eyes, invites people to Needles and Hooks and sits down and listens to their problems and shares her own, and you guys gather to prayer, you're taking a chance that you are wasting your time doing so. And yet it seems to me that's a marvelous investment of who we're supposed to be. So let's bring it all together. There is this road, it's a phrase, Via Dolorosa, I'm not sure of the pronunciation. Dolor is a Latin word for sorrow, and it's the way of sorrow. It's what Jesus walked up on Good Friday, on his way to be crucified. on his way up to be crucified. Mind you, he has already been beaten up pretty bad. His flesh is torn. He is carrying the cross arm for what is going to be the instrument of his death. And finally, after falling enough times, they put it on to Simon, who happens to be there. Not that he volunteered. He carries Jesus' cross. He is in a crowd of people that have pushed their way up to watch what's going on. And you know how ugly people can be when there is something like this going on. And they're pushing and shoving to see what's happening. I can imagine people lifting their kids onto their shoulders because I hear about kids being brought to these very public capital punishment things where people are hung or their heads are cut off. And Jesus is walking up this road and he's heading toward the cross and he's being slandered and he is hurting. And how great it would have been to have Sodom and Gomorrah type fire fall right then and destroy everybody, and that's not what he's about. He is ripping off God his Father from the opportunity to bring judgment the way God should bring judgment on the unrighteous. And Jesus is holding that hand back. And when he gets to the women who are crying, and the women are trying to wipe down his face, he says, "Don't cry for me, rather cry for yourselves, daughters of Jerusalem, because of the evil that is coming." You see, he even at that point is caring for other people. And the irony, let's not lose the irony of this Via Dolorosa, because in a very similar way, not on this road, but Jesus rode into Jerusalem just a week earlier, and everybody lined that route with kids on their shoulders. People were raising palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, you're the great one." And Jesus had to have thought, "Where have you all gone? Why is it only in entertainment and enthusiasm will you support me? Why have you all turned from me now?" In that crowd on either day, was it any of the people that he had healed? Anybody that had been blind, did they show up to watch Jesus go to the cross? Did any of the lepers with the skin problems now healed show up and say, hey, he's the one that made me clean? Anybody that couldn't walk before, 38 years not being able to walk, and he was there jumping up and down to get a view of Jesus and say, "I'm with you still, Lord." If any of those guys were there, we don't hear about it. What a waste that Jesus spent all of that time healing our diseases and forgiving our sins. What a waste. So why do we think we waste time with others? Why do we think when we forgive somebody that doesn't deserve it, that's a waste? Why do we think that we're in a position to hold on to all of these blessings that he has given us, all of this stuff that we have, and say, "This is mine, and I'm not parting with it until someone proves they deserve it"? Jesus, after the resurrection, showed up to the disciples. And it's one of the crazy verses. I know how the Catholics deal with it. We Protestants are a little more uncomfortable with this verse. And Jesus breathes on them the Holy Spirit, and he says, "If you forgive sins, they are forgiven. If you hold them fast, they are held fast." And we think forgiveness with God is all just between him and me. And we don't want an intermediary in there. We're not going to go to a priest and a confessional and stuff. And yet it sounds to me like he is giving us, the church, a capacity to forgive or not forgive. Can you imagine option two? Not forgive? To hold fast those sins? And I'm sure there are times. People just simply aren't repentant. Yet if we're going to err as a church, let's err on the side of giving grace, getting burned, making mistakes. That's the steward that gets commended. You knew how to make friends. You knew how to use this stuff so that when you die, you're welcomed into eternal places. That sounds to me more the faithful approach than the stinginess. Let's pray. So move us to generosity. Move us to grace. Lord, we want to honor you. We don't want to compromise you. And so this is always going to be very thin ice that we're walking on. But you can lead the way. You did lead the way. So bring us with you. Amen.